They sound pretty good together. They ought to consider making a team out of that. All right, let's 2s and 3s, 4s and 5s. You can be dismissed. They're anxiously waiting that for sure. Let's just quickly review where we're at so far in our message on separation. We've talked about the mandate of separation. That's its authority. And the fact that God makes it very clear in the Word of God that we are to separate in a variety of circumstances, in a variety of ways, we are to do that. Then, last week, we talked about the manner of separation, that is our attitude. When we have to separate, how should we do so? We said it should be in a spirit of meekness. It should be with an idea of admonishing. It ought to be skillful, or the word apt to teach in the way we separate. It should be with difficulty and with tears when we're forced to do so. It should be loving, but it also should be truthful, based upon a truth of the Word of God. The third is we talked about the method of separation, that is our action. And we dealt with a number of things here. We talked about separation can be wrong. We can separate from someone and it'd be a wrong thing to do. We talked a little bit about purity comes before peace. Doctrine must be pure, then peaceable. We also dealt with the idea of personal preference must not become biblical authority. Or rather, we root it truly in God's Word. Today I'd like to look at the fourth thing in this particular aspect, the method of separation. The fourth thing that I think is really important is letter D, separation can be about more than core beliefs. Separation can be more than about the core beliefs. Now let's pray and then we're going to jump into this. Father, we need you this morning, as the song said, we are worthless apart from you. And so we pray that you'd give clarity, Lord, that both to the hearer and to myself as I speak, and may we communicate the truth of your word in a loving way. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the things that's happening currently is that people have said that we should rally around the truths of the gospel, and that's all that really matters. And we talked about the fact that there are some core truths that deal with salvation, and there are other truths that don't necessarily deal with salvation. They might not be quite as important as those, but they're not things that we should just walk away from. And there are those out there today who say, hey, it's just about those core things. If we can agree on the inerrancy of Scripture, if we can agree on the deity of Christ, if we can agree on the virgin birth, if we can agree on the resurrection, if we can agree on those core things, then everything else shouldn't really matter. Let's just rally around those things. Matter of fact, one author said it this way: the fundamentalist watchword is, you should earnestly contend for the faith. The evangelical emphasis is, you must be born again. And again, we ask the question, which one of those? Well, God wants us to reach people for sure. Is it just really about salvation and salvation only? Well, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Now, we talked a little bit in the previous weeks about the fact that church discipline is a form of separation. It's one of the ways that you're to separate. And let's look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul's dealing with the church at Corinth. And he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I have to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So Paul, again, dealing with a church discipline aspect, tells the believers at Corinth, hey, this guy is living in sin, and I'm telling you, you should separate from him. Okay, therefore, separation is far bigger than just what we would consider those core truths, if you will. Because this, he says here, notice what he says in this passage, that if a brother be a fornicator, idolater, or so forth and so on. So he's saying, even in that context, we are to separate from them. If a person be a brother, be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner, then separate from him. That's more than just centered around the gospel. He's saying there's a reason to separate. Now, I'm going to be a little facetious here, okay? I'm telling you that up front. But I've heard people say this to me, that it's just about the gospel, and as long as someone's preaching the gospel, then it's okay. All right, so let's create this scenario then. Let's say that a guy was a dynamic personality. I mean, he was a great guy. He was a tremendous communicator to people. And he preached the gospel, totally, 100%, right down the line. You and I would totally agree with him. But we knew that he was an adulterer. Matter of fact, he had the ladies in which he was going to commit immorality on the platform with him. Now, would that be okay with you? I know I'm being a little facetious here, but when guys say, hey, look, it's really just about those core truths, can I tell you that's simply not true? It's far more than those things. And we're going to look at some other aspects. So Paul says separation is more than just about whether or not someone can rally around the truths, if you will, of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Is it just the gospel that Paul deals with in 2 Thessalonians? Or does he deal with more subjects there? In other words, he says, in this epistle. Well, certainly he deals with end times, eternal judgment, eating, working, and others. So Paul says, if you're not obedient around those truths, then mark him and separate from him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. In other words, stand fast. Don't move away from those things. And it was more than just those central truths. There were all kinds of things involved there. One author has said this, but a man is more than his pulpit ministry. He brings to the pulpit a lifetime of associations, actions, and perhaps writings. He comes as a total person. So separation can be more than just around those, if you will, core beliefs. Letter E. Separation doesn't mean everything they do is wrong or that I need to hate them. Now, this is a really important issue to me. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We talked a little bit about the fact that we can rejoice when the gospel is preached, even if we disagree with them. We sometimes believe that when we separate from someone, that automatically means we repudiate everything about them. But that's not necessarily true. When I say that I have to separate from an individual, it may be that they have an area in their life in which I could not condone, but it doesn't mean that tons of other areas in their life are not good. And it certainly doesn't mean that I hate them. That would violate everything about the attitude of submission. And I think sometimes we get the idea, okay, I disagree with that person here. You know what? Because of that, I'm going to repudiate everything. It goes back to the illustration I gave last week of the man that separated from Pastor Surrett because he had a preacher that was a part of an association that the pastor then quoted a book. It's like, what? Does it mean that I can't ever quote a book that I don't 100% agree with? That's a problem. because there's not a whole lot of books that you probably 100% agree with in everything. So just because I separate from someone doesn't mean that everything they do is wrong or that I need to hate them. Letter F. Separation Now, this is important. Separation doesn't destroy unity, because unity under the wrong flag is not true unity. Did you get that? Separation doesn't destroy unity, because unity under the wrong flag is not unity. Again, let's think through the logic of this. If we unified, quote unquote, with Hitler, does that mean that everybody's okay? Because after all, we don't want to start a war. And after all, it's more important that we be peaceful. Is that what was the most important? No. Hitler was not everything that freedom is. He wanted to rule the world. He was slaughtering millions and millions of people. There came a point in which the human lives and the toll that it was taking was more valuable to us than our own lives. And so we went to war. The fact is, we can't just say, let's just be unified. No, again, by the way, it's interesting. The word unity is actually only used twice in Scripture. Both times in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in fairness, there's a lot more that the Word of God says about the subject of unity. For instance, Philippians talks a lot about being of one mind in those kind of things. So I'm being fair to that. But the actual idea of unity, the word of unity, is used here. But even that, let's think about this. The book of Ephesians, by everybody's estimation, is an incredibly rich book. But if you have a casual knowledge, really, of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3 is primarily doctrinal in nature or practical in nature? What do we say? Doctrinal, right? It's rich with doctrine. I mean, he deals with some of the deepest truths in Scripture. Primarily, what is Ephesians 4 through 6 about? It's the practical outflowing of chapters 1 through 3. Because there's a doctrinal foundation, here's how it plays out in everyday life in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Okay, it's chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, endeavoring to keep the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's coming out of a doctrinal platform. If we don't have the doctrine there, then it's impossible for us to be unified in peace. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, let's turn to that passage. This is important. This is one that some in this movement love to use. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, are we to believe that Paul expects us to give up all things that are outlined in the Bible as long as a person is working together for the gospel? Is that what Paul is saying here? If it is, then this would go against Paul's exhortation in other passages of Scripture. In other words, Paul would be contradicting himself in his passages in Thessalonians and so forth. So we can't just take that and say, this is what that's saying. It's interesting to me, and I've made this statement already, I think, once, but one writer put it this way. As one reads about the struggles in earlier times between these groups, one is stuck with the similarity of the arguments propounded regardless of the century in which they are offered. If you'll read on this subject for hundreds of years, you're going to find that they're using almost the exact same phrases. Matter of fact, there's some today that are using some of the exact same phrases that the new evangelicals used in the 1950s. that someone else used in the early 1900s, that someone else used in the 1850s. I mean, you just go back, 1700s, we've quoted some people. In other words, the arguments are not new. They're the same thing that's been happening. Is your separation done the right way and with the right attitude? We have to separate. And those are some areas in which we can do that. Now let's look at number four, what I've called the mess of separation. That is its awkwardness. The fact is, no matter how you slice it, doesn't matter. It's just a messy situation. If you separate from people that you dearly love, how do you do that? I mean, I know we've talked about how. But you walk up and say, hey, not going to be able to fellowship with you anymore. Not going to be able to have you preach in my church anymore. I'm going to separate from this organization. I'm going to walk away from this or whatever it may be. No matter how that happens, it just is not a fun thing to do. J. Gresham Meacham, who was a part of the original fundamentalist, eventually separated from the Presbyterians, established an independent Presbyterians, and then within that established another independent Presbyterians. He was, other than a couple of things, was very fundamental in his doctrine, where we are really in a lot of ways. He makes this statement. Again, men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book, meaning it's on attack. It's not just a defense, but it's a polemic book, almost from beginning to end. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of the truth. Powerful. So let's look at a couple of things as we work through the awkwardness, the mess of separation. And I'm going to phrase these in the forms of some questions. Question number one, I shouldn't judge someone, should I? People love to use that, particularly the passage in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, because we know better than to just take a verse and just use it without looking at its context. At least we should. If Jesus, who's speaking here, meant don't ever judge anyone, then before he gets done with a chapter, he's going to disagree with himself. Okay? What he says in verse 2 is, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And then he talks about the mote and the eye. So Jesus is saying, be careful, because whatever standard of judgment you apply to someone else, that ought to be applied to you. And that's a fair thing, don't you think? I mean, it would be wrong for me to say, hey, look, I think it is really wrong for you to wear a brownish-blackish suit with a red tie. Right? I mean, that'd be kind of inconsistent, don't you think? Some of you are sitting there going, is that brown or black? That's a debate. That's why I said a brownish black. You're like, I don't know a brownish black. Well, it depends on if you ask me or my wife which color suit it is, all right? But nevertheless, it goes with red, I think. Or some of you say, that's not even a red tie. Okay. You got my point, right? It would be wrong for me to do that. There are people who do those things. Okay, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Because if you keep going, he talks a lot about in this passage, but go down to verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, question. What do these guys look like? They look like sheep. That's really important. Some people think that a guy's going to walk in the door and we're going to go, oh, that's a false prophet. I can tell by the way he looks. No, you can't. Because he looks just like one of us. Well, maybe not exactly this way. But anyway, he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Question. If I'm supposed to look at their fruits to know what kind of person they are, does that mean I'm going to judge them? Yes, it does. I have to. I have to look at it and go, apple tree, orange tree, banana tree, whatever. You got to look at it. By the way, if you're not an expert in citrus, you can probably look at a citrus tree and not know what kind of citrus tree it is. I grew up in Florida, and there's all kinds. And many times, you can't tell what it is unless you saw it bear fruit before, what kind of fruit it's going to bear until it actually starts to pop out. Then you're like, oh, that's either one giant orange or that's a grapefruit. I mean, it's kind of like, now some guys can walk up and break the leaf and smell it and can tell. You can do that if it's a lime tree versus a kumquat tree or a tangerine tree or whatever. But how we really know is the fruit begins to bear. It's like, oh, okay, that's a navel orange tree. And boy, you can put them things, they just peel and you can just, oh, they're so good. But if you think it's a navel orange and you peel it and bite into it and it's a sour grapefruit, you got, whoo, are you shocked, right? So we have to do some inspecting, if you will, to know what kind of fruit they have. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Can I tell you, you can't do those things without doing some judgment. You have to have some discernment about you to be able to help with them in some areas. So, I shouldn't judge someone, should I? Oh, let's be careful. Now let me say this about this subject before we move on. I'm going to tell you what we should never do. We should never judge motives. Well, that person taught that Sunday school class just because they wanted people to see them. You know, you don't know why they taught the Sunday school class. And can I tell you what I found true in my own life, and I've also found true in other people's lives, that whatever motive you attach to someone else is probably what your motive would be if you did that. So it's a pretty good indicator of your heart. Ouch. Right? Number two, we can never consign someone to hell. That's not our job, and you have no idea. You have no idea. Did you think if you had observed Lot, you'd have thought he was saved? There's not anything in Scripture that tells us he's saved until we get to the New Testament. And that's the only reason we know. But boy, looking at him, we sure wouldn't have thought so. But we have to be careful about that aspect. Number two, I should just love. I mean, I shouldn't be mean to people. Okay. Why is it that telling people the truth is mean? Now, can I tell someone the truth in a mean spirit? Absolutely. But just because I tell them the truth doesn't mean that I'm mean. The fact is, if you're about to step out in front of a car and I grab you by the nape of your neck and pull you back and you say, "Why are you being so mean to me?" and the car goes zoom right by you, you're probably thankful at that point. And if you're not, I may let you step out in front of it next time, right? It's like, I'm actually trying to help you here. Just because I say truth doesn't mean that I'm mean. Is it love allowing someone to do what they want to do? Do we really love our children if we let them do whatever they want to do? That's not true love. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness." Now here's the point. Paul says, look, some of you used to be here, but now you're here. Mary's friend said, hey, you might want to search out the truth. She didn't know it was there otherwise. Oh, you mean there's something else there? Okay. Was that mean of her friend to say so? Absolutely not. It led her to the gospel. That's the most loving thing she could have done. Again, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now please understand, It is never, never fun for someone to tell you you're wrong. That's just not fun. I don't know how many people think, ooh, I'm hoping today someone walks up to me and says, you're wrong. We don't wake up that way. Now, we may ultimately know it's good for us, and it is. And as Pastor often said about the passage in 2 Timothy about the Word of God, we want to be correct. We just don't like to be corrected, right? But the fact is, we want everything to be lined up ultimately. And Paul says, you got to do that for them. It's not mean for the surgeon to operate on Nathan come Friday if that's what's needed. It's actually the best thing for him. But I can promise you it's not going to be any fun. It wasn't any fun for those doctors to set that leg again, I can tell you that. Matter of fact, the doctor said to Nathan and Colleen, I don't know how he's not screaming in pain. But it was the most graceful thing he could do for Nathan in the long run. Letter C. This is a really big one today. I shouldn't name people, should I? I certainly shouldn't name Christians. And can I tell you, the Bible doesn't support that. I want you to listen to these verses. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul goes on to talk in that passage, and it appears to us that these two people were not of the same mind, and Paul was saying, hey, they got to get on the same page. Now, I want you to picture with me, if you will, for a moment, what this scene would have been like. When a letter came from someone like the Apostle Paul, they gathered the church around, and they all read it out loud. Now, if these two ladies, and most believe that they were, if these two ladies were contentious within the church, probably the entire church knew that. At least a lot of them probably did. I doubt Paul would have addressed it if the entire church was not aware of it. But you imagine you're reading along, and boy, the book of Philippians is a wonderful book, isn't it? I mean, it's talking about rejoicing, and boy, what God did for us, and He condescended, and He did this, and He did this. And boy, it's just going along, and all of a sudden, bam, your two names are mentioned. You're getting nervous, aren't you? Because I'm going to name some. No, I'm not going to name any names this morning. I'm not even going to use them as illustration because somebody might think, does he really have an ulterior motive? Is it? No, I don't. But just imagine your name being called out. I beseech, fill your name in there. I bet you those two ladies wanted to crawl under something. And by the way, in case you think, well, Paul might have been wrong, the Holy Spirit of God preserved it for us. So he named people. And by the way, these were Christians. They were part of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Name mentioning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This thou knowest, that they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. 3 John chapter 1 verses 9 through 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither do he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. It sounds to me like the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, name names. So it's appropriate for us to periodically say, hey, can I tell you something? This person is wrong. Beware. Someone emailed me, it may have been Christina, actually, I'm not sure, but I think it may have been said, hey, we ordered some books, we got this free book, it looks good, what do you think? I said, be careful. That person believes you can lose your salvation, you know, da-da-da, like, oh, be careful. Was that you, or was it Sarah, was that you, maybe? I think it was you, yeah. Anyway, doesn't matter. I just wanted to give a warning. Hey, when you read this person's writing, be aware that this is what they believe. They believe in religious salvation. They believe in baptismal regeneration. You ought to know that when you go into it. There are times when a warning is appropriate for us to give. Okay, number four. Should I reject a belief because some holding that belief are harsh, unkind, or any else that we want to talk about? In other words, because somebody, well, people that hold that position, that's the way they act. I'm just going to tell you, I don't care what position you choose, there are people in that position who are just nasty about it. Now, it doesn't matter. Pick politics. Like, well, them Democrats over there, boy. I want to tell you, I'm pretty ashamed of some Republicans sometimes, too. And on it goes. You know, we could just fill anybody in the blanks there. Can I tell you why there's no organization or even a de facto organization that's not perfect? Because we're a part of them. And we're all sinners, so that's why. And it's just going to be a part of the process. John chapter 6 in verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Well, one of those 12 disciples, he was a devil. We just ought to reject all of that. No. And again, an author said, no biblical doctrine should ever be rejected because of the faults and follies of its advocates. Because they're all sinners. Now, I need a couple of men to help me here. And I think I have one per family. I may have one per person, but if we could start with one per family, and it's going to take several of you, if you had a couple more guys would help with that, that would be super. I wanted you to see this on paper so that it would help you some, okay? And I just want to kind of walk you through the process of what I believe is happening and how to put a picture to this whole idea. So I'm going to wait just a minute, let them pass those out, and you can begin to look at them, and then we'll follow this process here in just a moment. Okay? Getting close to the back there, so hope we have enough. Tried to print enough. Pastor Caleb, I think this middle center section right here didn't get any. Okay. Anybody not get one yet? Anybody like one that hasn't gotten one? Okay, if he passed over you and you'd like a copy yourself, you're sharing one right now, but you'd like a copy, throw your hand back up, and there's a couple of more people, a couple more of these that they can give out. Anybody want a copy themselves? Okay, you guys can lay those just right up here if you want to. All right, let's look then at the top left-hand corner where it says modernist, inclusive. And we'll get to that idea here in just a moment. But that would take us all the way back to what we would consider modernism. Modernism was liberal theology. They denied the scriptures. They denied miracles. They denied that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. They denied the resurrection. They denied the deity of Jesus. I mean, they just... In other words, they came up with some kind of jump-through-the-hoops explanation for why the Bible wasn't true cover to cover, okay? German rationalism was a part of that. We talked a little bit about that idea coming out of the 1800s, and it infiltrated American institutions, Bible colleges, organizations, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, all of these. And from that then grew the fundamentalist movement. And again, we've talked about this, but primarily the fundamentalist movement was not a Baptist movement in its beginning. There were some Baptists involved. Most of those that were involved were out of the Northern Baptist Convention. Almost from its inception, again, it was full-blown liberal. Southern Baptist Convention separated from the Northern Baptist Convention in the 1850s or so. Can you guess why? One of the primary reasons why they separated? Slavery and states' rights. The Civil War was on us, and so the Southern Baptists separated from the Northern Baptists primarily for that reason. They've since admitted that was a wrong stance. For that. Okay, so out of that grew the fundamentalist movement or the separatist movement. Separatists because they were separating from organizations. Again, we've talked about some men disagreed on when to separate. So you had some men separated very early on from their organizations. Others waited till late in the process. where they finally just said, there's nothing I can do, I'm going to have to separate. A good men that we look back on them and think, those guys are as solid as they come, they're fundamentalists. Some of them separated 20 and 30 years set different from these organizations because they felt like, boy, if I could stay in, that would be important. Now, from the fundamentalist sphere of influence, if you will, there are multiple things that have taken place. You have what I consider to be a hyper-fundamentalist position or an ultra-separatist position. That would be exclusive. And we're going to get to those terms in just a moment. Okay? There would be then, and by the way, just to let you know up front, I disagree with what I would consider hyper-fundamentalists or ultra-separatists. They would be guys that would separate over separation over separation over separation over separation over separation over separation over separation. That's the kind of guys we're talking about, okay? And let me just say this to you. Not all, but a large majority of the men that are a part of what I would consider that hyper-fundamentalist group are also pretty nasty in their dispositions. Now, not all of them, but many of them are. Then we'd have what would be considered the main fundamentalist organization, the separatist. And I consider those men exclusive, inclusive. Again, I'll give you those terms in just a moment and what they mean. Now let's jump all the way over to the New Evangelicalism, which was on the left side of your paper again. New Evangelicalism came out of fundamentalism in the late 40s, 50s, and so forth. And they were non-separatists, but they were fundamental in their primary doctrine. All right? So they were different from the modernists. Modernists said, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe he was virgin born. I don't believe in his resurrection. I don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. I don't even believe the Bible. Okay. Whereas these folks, these new evangelicals, they believed on what we would consider those core things. And to this day, many of those men are tremendous men. Okay? Some of them are tremendous writers. Some of them tenaciously fight for some things in some areas. But they kind of fundamentally believed that it was wrong to walk away from organizations. Again, they primarily believe that we are to infiltrate or collaborate with organizations rather than separate from them. And so therefore, they would have anybody on their platform. Again, let's refer back for a moment to the Billy Graham Crusade. The 1955 Billy Graham Crusade in New York City was really when I think the last vestiges of separatism, or last vestiges of what we consider fundamentalism, separated from Billy Graham. It was in that meeting that Billy Graham had on his platform men who publicly denied the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the Word of God. They publicly denied it. And yet he cooperated with them in the process. His logic was, hey, but they'll get a crowd. These people need to hear the gospel. If they bring their own churches don't hear the gospel. I'd like a chance to preach to their churches the gospel. The problem was, as by and large, the Billy Graham Crusade sent new converts back into those churches. So that's that idea there. And I believe those men are, many of those men in that movement are inclusive, exclusive. Now, then there's what's considered today, and this is a fairly new thing, and that is the young fundamentalist movement. Their idea is collaboration. And I believe also they're inclusive, exclusive. Now, I think it is very easy for someone that's in the new evangelical movement to quickly move into the modernist movement or full-blown liberal. And let me give you a great example of that. Fuller Seminary was brought into existence as a new evangelical school, fundamental in its doctrine, but we're going to go with people and we're going to be a part of this thing, and boy, it's going to be great. In 10 years, Fuller Seminary was a full-blown liberal institution. Because they're so close to that position that it's easy to move that way. The problem today is that many, many in the young fundamentalist movement are saying and doing the exact same things that the new evangelicals did in the 1950s. Almost verbatim. Arguments are almost the same. Statements are almost the same. I want to say to them, are you actually quoting Akinjay or are you coming up with this on your own? Because it's almost a verbatim statement of his. Okay? All right, now let's look quickly then at what's the idea of exclusive, inclusive, okay? And I've given you a chart here of some things, and these are my things. So this is, I understand that we're wide brushing a lot of things. This won't be true of everyone. But an exclusive person would focus first on what we disagree on, whereas an inclusive person would focus on what we agree on. Okay? So a person that is primarily inclusive would say, yeah, but this group of people believe in the resurrection. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in these kind of things. Some men in what would be considered the inclusive crowd would sign, for instance, the doctrine evangelicals and Catholics together. And the reason they would is because in that document are some really good things. In that document are things like, we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We believe that he was virgin born. We believe that he sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary. We believe that he rose from the dead. You're like, wow, yeah. How many of you believe all those things? You going to sign that doctrine? Don't raise your hand. The problem is not what's on the paper. The problem is what's not on the paper. But that's an exclusive position, not an inclusive position. All right? So generally, they're going to focus on what we disagree versus what we agree on. Okay? Exclusive focuses first on negative qualities, if you will. Inclusive focuses first on positive qualities. That can be a very negative thing, by the way, if all you look at is the negatives. Number three, focuses on other issues before the gospel. Inclusive focuses on the gospel and then other issues. Number four, they believe he has clear Bible to back his position. Did you see the other side? Believe he has clear Bible to back his position. Now, this is an important thing in this whole discussion. I know we're getting low on time here, but by and large, again, there's going to be exceptions to every rule. But by and large, the men who would be a part of New Evangelicalism, Young Fundamentalism today, would consider themselves inclusive. By and large, those men believe they are obeying the Bible. They believe they have searched out the Scriptures, and this is the position they should hold. By and large, these men are not men who come and say, well, I think the Bible says this. I'm not going to obey that. Are you kidding me? That doesn't fit my agenda. Nah, forget that. That's not what these men are saying. They really believe that what they're doing is the right position. That's important for us, okay? And how we deal with them, that's important for us to understand. They believe they can defend their position from Scripture. They're going to go to the passages about unity. They're going to go to the passages about being of one mind and one spirit and say, there's a lot in the Bible that talks about that aspect. Okay? And that's where they're going to stand in their position. And that's important for us because we want to understand they're not just blatant people that want to disobey God's word. Now, do I believe they're wrong? I do. You say, well, what position do you believe is right? The one I take. And that can be a very cocky statement, and I understand that. But the truth is, I stand there because I believe that's the right position to take. And if I didn't, if I believe the Bible said something else, then I would want to change that position. And by the way, I was in what would be considered a new evangelical church for a while. And honestly, the pastor I served with was there was a godly man. In almost every way, if you and I quizzed him, he would be right down the line with us. When we talked about this, when ultimately I had to separate from that organization, and we talked about this, he said to me, I understand where you're coming from. But he said, I think if I leave and men like me leave, the organization is gone. And if guys like me don't tenaciously fight for it, we're never going to regain it, and I want to regain it. Okay, you know what? I think he was wrong, but I don't have to give an account to him. I did have to give an account to me. I know what God wanted me to do, and I followed that. And by the way, I'm grateful because God led us at Emmanuel, and I couldn't be any happier to be here. His list of primary doctrine would be larger than the inclusive list of his primary doctrine would be smaller. In other words, what he would consider core things that are worth separating over. Exclusives primarily would be more strict in the area of standards. The other side would be have a large latitude in the area of standards. Exclusives would focus on the holiness of God as a prerequisite for separation. Inclusives would focus on the love of God. Exclusives would focus on the purity of the church, whereas inclusive ones would focus on the peace of the church. Now, whether the quick thing that we want to talk about, and then we'll be done for today. The reason I've listed multiple things is because I believe that someone can be primarily an exclusive person, but secondarily be an inclusive person. Okay? So their primary position is, I'm a separatist, but I can agree that there are things that you and I would maybe disagree on, but they're not things that would cause us to separate from each other. Okay? I also believe that there are guys who are primarily inclusive, but they're also exclusive. Okay, so they're inclusive in that they believe there's a wider drop, if we will, but they're exclusive. For instance, I know some Southern Baptist churches in Shelby who would not participate in a Billy Graham crusade if they had one today. They believe he's wrong, and they would not participate in him. Okay, so they're inclusive, but they're also exclusive in some areas. The truth is, many of the men that are exclusive, inclusive, and inclusive, exclusive, those two groups are not that far apart when you really get down to it, but it's where they start that makes a difference. Okay? Then there are those who are inclusive, inclusive. We'll include everybody. Warm body, great, come preach. But they don't even believe the Bible. I know they're going to preach out of, you know, such and such periodical, but it's okay. I mean, all truth is truth, right? That's the kind of people they are. Okay, they're inclusive, they'll just include everybody. But there's also those guys, again, that are exclusive, exclusive. And they're literally so far out here that, hey, if you even use curriculum of a guy who does something, who does something, who does something, who does something, we're not coming to your church. You actually have an author in your hymn book that 300 years ago we would have disagreed with. They would separate over those kind of things. So these type of people would separate because in our hymn book is a man by the name of Luther who wrote a song. They would go that far, okay? And if you think I'm making that up, I ain't, all right? So we have a wide swath of people here in what's happening. Again, one last quote. This is a watershed between inclusive and separatist. Inclusives tend to emphasize love. We speak now of emphasis. Separatists tend to emphasize purity or holiness. Really, some of the primary differences. All right. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to study these truths. We pray that it's clarified some things for some people. And may we be in the right position with the right attitude. Oh, how we need that. Lord, we find ourselves sometimes just having a bad disposition. And I pray that we'd not do that. Help us to apply these truths to our hearts and lives. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray.